Thanks for joining us today at City Life. We believe today's message will empower you and point you towards Jesus. But remember that church is so much more than a message you listen to. It's a living, breathing community that we invite you to be a part of. We hope to see you on a Sunday morning at City Life, in person or online.
I want to take a focus on today on the most significant event in not just the church's history, but the history of mankind. And Monica read from the scripture, Matthew chapter 28, and it says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it, just relaxed. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen." This is important. Just as he said, "Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and indeed is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came. They came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." What relevance does the Bible hold for our lives? This 2,000-year-old document, that 2,000-plus, as we've been looking over the last few weeks, how do we understand this book that stories seem sometimes just confusing, sometimes hard to understand, sometimes old-fashioned? Maybe it's we view it as, in our modern lens, as, you know, the morality's a little outdated, a little archaic. And let's be honest, some of these stories are a little hard to swallow. Like people living in fish for 3 days. And sometimes we read it and we think these stories aren't even relevant. It's like you giving me a 2-for-1 coupon for a Blockbuster rental. And you know, when you begin to study the scriptures, it's like a video game. Not that I play video games. It's like a video game that, you know, there's like beginner level scriptures, like thou shalt not kill. That's beginner level stuff. We're all pretty much, there's not much interpretation there. Well, thou shalt not kill who? this is beginner level. But then you get into, there's some advanced level scriptures like wheels within wheels and creatures that fly in every direction, but they never move. And now you're getting into like legendary level translations. The beast that rises from the sea with 7 heads and the whore of Babylon is sitting on its back. And you're just like, what? What does this even mean? But some of the scriptures are confusing. They take time. They take study. It takes actually dedication to learn what it's saying. But some of the Bible was not meant to be confusing. Some of it was meant, and I think the least that which was meant to be least confusing of all, we find in the life of Jesus. He was the most straightforward, plain teaching. And yes, he did teach parables that you have to think about for a while. But the majority of what he taught was meant to be understood. And the way the Gospels, the four accounts of the life of Jesus, the way they were written, the authors did not want to just read it as an ancient story. They wanted us to read it as our story. When we read the story of Thomas saying, I won't believe in the resurrected Christ until I put my fingers in his hand and put my hand in his side. That's not a story about Thomas. That's a story about us and the doubts that we all have and the doubts we all carry. When we read the account of Peter denying Christ on the eve before the crucifixion, this isn't a story about Peter's failure. This is a story about us. How despite our best of intentions, we still fail. Despite our greatest resolutions, we still fall short. And we read the story of Mary of Magdalene being set free from her past. Or of Jesus intervening and stopping a woman being caught in adultery from being stoned by the Pharisees. Or we read of Matthew the tax collector being invited to follow Jesus. These aren't just stories about people 2,000 years ago. These are our stories. And what we learn from these stories is Jesus does not define us by our sin, our failure, or our flaws. But he also loves us too much to let us stay in our sin and invites us to embrace his vision of us as the children of God who were never meant to be hobbled by the curse of sin. And the story of the resurrected Christ is so much more than just a story we hear once a year at church or we learn at Sunday school and there's a bunny involved. Or just a nice metaphorical illustration of human potential. The resurrected Christ is the story that changed everything. And for many of you and many of us in this room, there came a day when we heard that story and we really heard it for the first time. And it changed everything. Pope Benedict wrote, being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea. It is the encounter with an event and a person which gives life a new horizon and decisive direction. Easter is an event and it's a person. All of Christianity, every single church, every single denomination, we all trace our origin to this one event. Who in this event is who was Jesus? He wasn't just the ultimate influencer. Nobody in history has shaped the course of humanity like him. And the remarkable thing about Easter and the cross is that Jesus is not just that Jesus died on the cross, but that he actually predicted he would die on the cross. And he knew that, ultimately, he knew that's where his ministry would take him. We read in Luke 9:22, he said this to his disciples, it's necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Jesus predicted his death on 9 separate occasions, which could just be a guy with a persecution complex. But more remarkable than predicting his death, he predicted his resurrection. And that's a lot bolder of a claim. And Jesus was continually drawing his disciples' attention to the fact, I am going to be killed. He was preparing for them, but he was also emphasizing how significant this event was. He was voluntarily giving his life for us. Not in taking divine punishment from heaven on our behalf, But for love, he laid down his life to restore us to the Father. And what does that mean to us? What does this Easter Sunday mean? Well, philosophy attempts to answer four questions. It's the question of origin, meaning, destiny, and morality. It's how did we get here? What's the point of it? What happens after we die? And what do we do in the meantime? And on the question of origin, when we go to the account of Genesis, we find a story of creation that's quite different than most stories of creation. Most stories of creation are powerful gods battling it out, and then in the end, one kind of makes the earth and makes mankind to be subservient to them so that they won't have to work ever again. And when we go to Genesis, we find an account of creation very different. In Genesis, we find one God living in harmonious community with his creation, and the underlying motivation is love. The start of creation, the motivation for God creating all of what we see and experience and feel is love. It was not an act of domination. It was an act of service. And at the first page of creation, the first chapter of Genesis, we find, the second chapter, in the the start of Genesis, we find God living in harmony with mankind, living in love. And we find man and woman living naked and unashamed with one another, literally in the very presence of God. And then we find a tragedy of equal magnitude when man and woman choose their own way over God's way, and they choose to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that moment, it says their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked and they hid themselves in shame. And we have been hiding ourselves in shame ever since. Again, this isn't just Adam's story. This is our story. And that very question, the very first question that Adam and Eve had to answer was, will we trust God's way to life or our own way to life? Will we trust in God's word or instruction, or will we trust in our own knowledge and reason? It is the same question that we wrestle with today when it comes to matters of faith and trusting in God. Will we trust that God's way will lead to living well, to being able to live maybe more metaphorically naked and unashamed? That'd be an awkward service, wouldn't it? Some of you I don't even want to think about that. That's just, we're just not going to go there today. But this is the instruction of Christ, is to lead us back to a place where we live naked and unashamed. Or will we use our own knowledge and reason to determine our own way to life, which would appear to lead us and humanity to insecurity, anxiety, self-obsession, and withdrawal? We don't have to go far to see the same story playing itself out in the world around us. We live in the day of ultimate information, ultimate knowledge. We know more than we have ever known in history. It's interesting listening to some sociologists saying, you know, we are actually reaching the end of knowledge as to the good it's doing to us as a society. And there seems to be this return to spiritual values, that we realize information is not going to fix us. We need something more. We live in this knowledge-rich era, yet we see this concurrent rise in the rates of loneliness. Last May, the U.S. Surgeon General, Dr. Vivek Murthy, he declared in a U.S. nationwide advisory, he said, loneliness has reached epidemic levels. And the effects of loneliness, he compared them to that of smoking daily on our overall health. It was really interesting. In this bulletin, he put out a plan for combating loneliness. And one of the points in his plan is we need, in this plan for restoring healthy connection, he advised us we need to critically evaluate our relationship with technology and ensure that it does not detract us from healthy, meaningful, and healing connection with real people. The greatest human need is not for knowledge. The greatest human need is to be fully known and fully loved. And our greatest fear is to be fully known and unloved. And so, as a result, human nature is, if I just make myself unknowable, then I can't make myself unlovable. The word we find in Genesis to describe man's response, this response to pursuing knowledge over trusting God, is shame. And shame is different than guilt. Guilt is good. The emotion of guilt is a good thing. It keeps us doing the right things. It helps us fix things that we've done wrong. But shame is different. Guilt says, I did wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. Guilt says, I did something wrong. But shame says, there is something wrong with me. And shame is easy to experience, but it's hard to define. Shame is a storyteller. It tells you and retells you the story of your life, but it does it from a theme of fear, not love. As one author wrote, he said, we can deny the Genesis story of creation if we want, but it's much more difficult to deny the Genesis diagnosis, that every one of us is haunted by loneliness, isolation, and shame. And I would even go as far as to say, this is what God warned us. In the day that you eat of this tree, you will die. That he knew what it would do to us relationally, emotionally, internally, and corporately. And what was our response? Well, we'll get some fig leaves and fix it. I mean, you can fix everything with fig leaves, can't you? We can sew them together. We can make dresses and shorts. Start a new trend. Our response is to try and fix ourselves. Now, the second question we have is meaning. The question of meaning. We can't get by this. We can't get by this question without answering the question of who is Jesus. And Jesus is the only religious leader in history that did not just claim to have the meaning of life. He actually said, I am the meaning of life. He didn't just say, I am a truth, or I've come to teach you a truth. He said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. He wasn't saying that life and truth was a teaching. He was saying life and truth is a person, and I am that person. I am the embodiment. I'm the embodiment of truth and life at its most full. And in our modern age, it's almost offensive to say that. It's like we're all about, you know, you do you. Live your best life. Live your own truth. Speak your own truth. And I think some of this comes to our understanding of truth. We think of truth like facts and information. Like, is that true? You know, I say the sky is blue. Is that true? But truth in the ancient sense was more, it wasn't kind of this black and white, you know, true or false. It was more like an arrow, where, you know, if you shoot an arrow, if the arrow flies straight, you say that arrow is true. So when it comes to the truth of the teaching and the truth of the life of Jesus, to say what is it true, is it's like, does it take me where I want to go? Is what I'm here, if I do what Jesus said, does it take my life in a good direction? Does it fire true? Is what I'm listening to and believing and allowing to influence my life, is it taking me where I want to go? Is it proving true as I live it? Is it straight? Does it take me to a good place? You know, there's this concept of Christianity that at the end, God is just going to come and rescue us all from this horrible mess and sweep us away. But that actually isn't what Jesus came to. That's not what he preached. When he came, he said, the kingdom of heaven is here. He didn't come so that one day he could take us to heaven. He actually came so he could get heaven into us, so that he could transform our lives, so he could transform our hearts. And it is not a one-time event. I am sorry. I wish it was. I wish we could just say yes and our hearts just change and we become these beautiful, loving, perfect people that live in harmony and never argue or fight. And you guys won't even make it to lunch. Resurrection was not about meaning life, meaning having meaning after death. It was about life having meaning right now. And there's this tension that the resurrection, it doesn't fix all our problems right now. It's like verse 8 in Matthew 28, which I had read. So departing quickly from the tomb, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And I think that's a really good description of life following Jesus. It's like, do all your fears go away? Probably not, but there's joy. It doesn't solve all our fears, but it can fill us with great joy as we realize the implications that it has for our lives. It brings meaning to our journey now, that we're going somewhere that's true. And there's a reason for doing what we do now. It does not mean happily ever after. It means afraid yet filled with joy. And then the question of destiny. You know, one of the most perplexing claims of Jesus to his followers was not just the fact he was God, but he said, I have to suffer. Well, God doesn't suffer. God kicks the doors down and takes names. God's all-powerful. He can solve all the problems. And yet, how does he show up as a suffering servant? Leo Tolstoy, he wrote about this question that almost drove him to suicide. And he said, is there any meaning in my life that death does not take? Is there any meaning in my life that death does not take? Is there any meaning? What he's asking, is there any meaning that makes suffering sufferable? Is there any meaning in life? Well, the resurrection of Jesus gives us a picture of life that outlives death. And you know, there is a reality. We tend to ignore this, but we are all going to die. I'm sorry. Something about my life at this age, I'm starting to think about all the things. There, even if you eat clean and exercise daily, you're still going to die. You want to the encouraging thought that's been going through my head is that realize, you know, like in 100 years, no one's even going to know your name. Do you know your great grandparents' name? Like, does anybody in here know their great grandparents' name? Well, good on ya. There's some legacy in action right there. How about their parents' name. Do you know? No. There has to be more that makes suffering sufferable. Without the resurrection, there's no purpose beyond just trying to get all you can and just avoid pain at any cost. Ernest Becker said, the resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. It means love gets the final word in every situation on earth. Jesus is the one who makes suffering sufferable. And then the last one is morality. Of course, our response, sow fig leaves. That's our morality. Fix our nakedness any way we can. What we do, these are the things we do to soothe ourselves in our failure. And the things that we do to soothe ourselves, the dangerous thing is that many of them almost work. Many of the things we do can soothe ourselves for a time. Or sometimes they just leave us just a little less healthy than we were before. One psychologist said about this behavior, he said, the hardest thing to give up is the thing that almost works. The thing that almost works. We throw ourselves into our careers, our businesses, or our reputation, or maybe we throw ourselves into that new outfit, or that new Amazon purchase. Or maybe it's that vacation, or maybe that exciting new relationship. Or maybe it's a bottle of something strong. Or it's a pill. Or maybe it's just some sex. All of it almost works. But when we get desperate or honest, all of the things that almost work eventually stop working. And all we're left with is fig leaves that are starting to get dry and chafy. I'm sorry, it's how this works. I can't help it. Love calls us to come out of all that we're hiding in and experience love and life. Harmony and community as God intended for us at the very beginning of creation. Most of us resist that love because we're afraid. But God calls us to live in perfect love, which the Bible tells us perfect love casts out all fear. Love overcomes fear for everyone courageous enough or desperate enough to come out of hiding. And it's not a love that dismisses our wrongs, but it overcomes our wrongs with forgiveness and grace. Forgiveness is how God restores our Genesis worth without you needing to prove yourself. Forgiveness is not about you being good enough. It's about God being loving enough. And if we stay hidden, we avoid forgiveness. If we stay hidden in our things that almost work, we miss this gift of restoration, of soul and spirit that Christ is directing us towards. It was love that drove every action on earth and led Christ to the cross. And it was love that brought him back to call us to a life that's greater. It's greater than our shame. It's greater than our fig leaves, and it's greater than death. The resurrection ultimately is about an unwavering love of God that casts out fear, that calls us to live in harmony with God, with one another, but also with ourselves, to live without shame. And this is what Jesus called becoming part of the kingdom of heaven, where the reality of God's original creation is formed in our lives and in our hearts And that's what he's leading us to. That's what the life of Jesus was, to lead us to the reality of this kingdom of heaven growing in our hearts and in our lives. Let's stand to our feet. And he didn't promise that it wouldn't be without struggle. He just promised that he would be true. He would lead us true. So let's just take a moment. Put your hand on your heart. Father, today we just say thank you. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you that you didn't just leave it up to us to fix ourselves. You have something so much better for us than just the fig leaves that we can sew together. But you have a life of the kingdom of heaven. And you said you've poured out your Holy Spirit to lead us into that kingdom. So, Father, we just receive that promise today. Lord, would you lead us where we've hidden in shame? Lord, where we've hidden in fear, would you lead us out of that place of darkness and shame and fear and lead us into the light of your truth, the light of your Son? Where we've looked to knowledge and information to try and fix all that's wrong. But knowledge and information isn't fixing us. We need love. We need connection. We need restoration of our souls and our spirits. And Father, we just invite you. Would you come and fill our lives with you, with your promise and your kingdom? I'm just going to lead us in a prayer. Maybe you're here and you have never prayed that prayer. Maybe at one time in your life, you had prayed that prayer. But it's a prayer saying, Jesus, I want your life for me. And I want to just invite you, if you're here today and you want to be included in that prayer, you can just pray along. Or if you're watching online, just pray along with us as we pray now. Jesus, I want your life, the life that you gave, so that I could be saved, so I could experience the restoration of my spirit and my soul, my body, to what you intended at the very start of creation, that I would live naked and unashamed. And I invite you in now to my life. I want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope today's message encouraged you. If you want to take your next step in saying yes to Jesus, you can always contact us at cty.lc/next step or fill out the Next Step section on the City Life app. It's an honor to play a small part in what God is doing in your life. We look forward to connecting with you soon.